Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all out this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. Even though it's cool outside, it's just a good day. The sun is shining. It's good to be here with you all. I'm thankful for the opportunity to sing hymns of praises to God and to study with you all. I pray that we'll continue in the worship this hour and studying and listening to God's Word together. The lesson I have for you today, it was just a coincidence that tied so closely with Stephen's class this morning. And it's one of those lessons that seems kind of fussy. The title, Chris saw the title, she's like, that's really what you're going to title your lesson? I'm like, yeah, I am. The penalty of being useless. And it's a lesson from the parable of the barren fig tree over in Luke chapter 13. You can be turning there if you'd like. If you need a bulletin, hold your hand up. Tanner's ready to pass those out if you need one to read the article or for taking notes going along with the PowerPoint slide. Just keep your hand up until the gentlemen get around. Whenever you get a chance to study the parables of Jesus, you know that he speaks in very pointed and powerful ways about God, about people, about life, privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities, lots of different things. And so when we get to his parables, we have to obviously approach them with the right frame of mind and things like that. And his parables sometimes are very simple and they're very clear. Other times they're quite enigmatic and difficult. And he includes in teachings in the parables, things, teachings on our blessings, teachings on the expectation of the ultimate glorification of believers that they can look forward to. There's so much in the parables of Jesus, but he includes also, as you can tell from the slide, warnings and admonitions about the various perils that we face in the life of a Christian, as a believer, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the barren fig tree, here in Luke chapter 13, if you want to put a marker there, we will be going back and forth in this passage. So if you have a bookmark or a little ribbon, stick it right here. We find that the Lord is speaking about the penalty of being useless or fruitless. Let's read this together. Brian just read it a moment ago. Let's read it, though, thinking about this parable very closely. Then Jesus gave this illustration. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit but didn't find any. So he, the owner of the tree in the vineyard, said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "Here I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree for 3 years now without finding any. Cut it down. Why let it go on using up the soil?" But he answered, that is the one who tended to the trees, "Sir, leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around it, put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. If not, you'll have to have it cut down then." There's many, many, many interesting and profitable lessons to be gleaned from a study of this parable, but none more important than learning how our Lord views those who should be diligently laboring and bearing fruit, but instead are quite useless to the Lord and his kingdom. That is, they're not bearing fruit. They are parasitically consuming time and resources, taking and not giving. This one lesson stands as a strong warning and a powerful motivation for all of God's covenant people, both then and today. It's a dire warning to those who believe in Jesus, and they go to church from time to time, but who are just parasitically taking advantage of blessings and the brethren while failing to be useful to the Lord by producing good works. And this could be any among us. So we need to take a closer look at this parable. There's a warning here for all of us. The context of this parable, which I always like to try to set the context, is actually kind of debated. There's no consensus about when or where the parable is taught, which sometimes helps us understand how to interpret it. Some suggest he taught this in the area of Jerusalem, the area of Judea. Others said it was up north in Galilee. Some people say it was about 3-4 months before his death. Others say it was a year and a half before his death. So there's no way to know. Whatever the case may be of that context, we know Jesus taught it, and only Luke records it. He records his parable, and Luke wasn't a stickler on chronology. He was a stickler on details and accuracy, but not on chronology. He just kind of plugged some of these teachings in out of chronological order. But what we can be sure of is that the message of the parable, it's simple. It's one of the easy ones. It's one of the clear ones, as we'll see as we dissect it. But before we delve into the parable, I want to point out something that's kind of interesting. At least I think it's interesting, and you all know I like interesting things. Sometimes they're a little weird. But there's another occasion in the life and ministry of Jesus where he actually curses a fig tree. You find it recorded over in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 19, and also Mark chapter 11, 12 through 14. Same event, same, it's just different records of the same event. Go write those down, research those if you want. And what's interesting about it, most commentators agree that this event here in Matthew 21 and Luke and Mark 11 occurred in the last week of Jesus' life. Most of them place it on Monday of his Passion Week, so just a couple days before his death. And the story is basically, go read it, it's short. We won't get into it, but the story is that Jesus was in the area of Bethany, which was about a two-mile walk from Jerusalem. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. You know, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was there in Bethany. And he was leaving Bethany to go to Jerusalem on the Monday of the week of his death, and he sees a fig tree. It has leaves on it, and there's reasons why he goes over to it expecting fruit, but finds none, and he curses it, and this tree instantly dries up and dies. It's just boom. No fruit, dead. Fig trees gone. And the reason this is interesting is that this seems too intentional to just be a coincidence, right? We have a parable of Jesus telling about a useless, fruitless fig tree, and then we actually have Jesus cursing a useless, fruitless fig tree, and that's just too close to be coincidence. I believe there's a connection to be made here. We're not going to delve too deep into this. I'm going to let you do the homework and the thought process on this, but think about this. In the parable of Luke, we can identify here in verses 6 to 9, the man who owns the fig tree, the man who owns the vineyard, is the character representing the Father, God, and the fig tree itself is Israel. And so when we look at this, we see that the man who owned the fig tree represents God, who for 3 years, during the ministry of Jesus, had provided the most complete love and attention to his fig tree, Israel. Think about that for a second. But after 3 years, right, because Jesus curses this fig tree in Matthew 21:11, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, after 3 years of teaching and preaching about the area, still no fruit was born unto repentance. That's why Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, unless you all repent, you shall likewise perish. He was talking to the Jews there in Jerusalem. They hadn't repented. Yet the Lord in his justice and his mercy offers one more chance to Israel to bear fruit before being cut off permanently and finally. So here's the question I would pose to you before we actually get into the lesson. Could this real fig tree in Bethany, the one that's recorded in Matthew and Mark, could this real fig tree have been some kind of an ongoing object lesson by Jesus? Now again, I'm not going to buy on this. This is just my speculation, my thoughts, my considerations. You take it for what it's worth. Could it be that every time Jesus visited Bethany and was passing by this one tree, and he visited pretty often, maybe every time he walked by, maybe just by being in the presence of the tree, God in flesh, walking by this one tree, maybe, and again, I'm not saying he went and laid hands on the tree. Don't leave here thinking Jim was saying that. But we don't know. Maybe, it's not recorded, he spoke about this tree. Maybe he sat under this tree like Nathaniel did, or whatever. Whatever the case, could there have been some sort of object, listen here, that in some way Jesus was blessing this tree, maybe just with his presence, only to find no fruit when he wanted it, when he came seeking it. In a similar fashion, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed the people of Israel, including Jerusalem, for 3 years of his ministry. But the covenant people of God were consistently and ultimately a disappointing vineyard and a barren tree. You see, there's a little bit too much of a coincidence there intentionality to be a coincidence. In fact, over in Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to, you can just read along up here. Isaiah chapter 5, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, we read about God's disappointing vineyard. It reads like this. I want to sing a song for someone I love, a song about my loved one and his vineyard. And it's going to be identified down in verse 7 that the loved one is God and the vineyard is Israel. But he says, my loved one had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug up its stones and cleared them away, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower in the middle of it, and carved out in its rock a wine press. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only sour wild grapes. This is what God did for Israel. Now, Citizens of Jerusalem, verse 3, and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now we're in the voice of the man who owned the vineyard, the voice of God. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't already done in it? So why, when I expected good grapes, did it produce sour wild grapes? God goes on to say, now come, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and its grapes will be eaten up. I'll break through its fence and its vines will be trampled down. I'll let it go to waste. It will neither be pruned nor hoed, but overgrown with briars and thorns. I'll also order the clouds not to let the rain fall on it. So here's our explanation. Now the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the plant. He delighted in it. So he expected justice, but look, bloodshed, only bloodshed. God expected righteousness, but listen, all you can hear are cries of distress. This is a sad commentary on Israel and God's relationship, almost from the very beginning all the way through. Israel is the disappointing vineyard or the barren fruit tree. In my opinion, it seems likely that the parable and the actual events are connected in some way, but even if they're not, the lesson remains the same. Be useful by bearing fruit when the Lord blesses you, or be cut off due to spiritual barrenness. And that's the message of the parable here in Luke chapter 13 we want to study this morning. Brethren, there is a harsh penalty for being useless. I know that sounds mean. Well, you'll have to take that up with Jesus, because he's the one who gives this teaching. Jesus spoke to his people, and he speaks to us in a powerful way through this parable to justify the penalty for believers who are and remain useless in the service of the King and his kingdom. So please listen as Jesus speaks about, first, God's absolute ownership. This is the first point we see in the parable. There in chapter 13 and verse 6, in this illustration, look, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It's very clear who owns what here. It's very clear it's his tree and his vineyard. As we compare that to Isaiah 5, clearly God owns the tree and the vineyard. God has been and continues to be refused as creator. Both the people of ancient Israel and modern civilization have, for all practical purposes, refused God as creator. Whether they're serving foreign gods like Baal, Ashtoreth, and Molech, or modern gods like science, celebrities, and self, people refused and keep refusing to acknowledge and respect God as creator of everything that exists. And God has been and continues to be denied as owner. Israel did not see God as owner with a clear title to all of the rights that accrue to ownership. Otherwise, they would have respected his Messiah. And they rejected his Messiah. Many people today do not see the Lord as owner of the earth and of all those who dwell in it. Psalm 24 can't be clearer. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's with all that is in it, the world and those who live there. For he sets its foundation on the seas and establishes it on the rivers. Doesn't matter what the modern climate scare people or greenies, whatever. It's God's earth. But people today prefer to think that they are self-made and they are in charge of their own destinies, denying God's right of ownership. I mean, after all, we evolved from monkeys. This is our planet. We have to take care of our planet lest we kill our planet. You hear that kind of talk all the time. It's God's. He owns it. He has the right of ownership. Failing in service to him and being generally useless is where most people fall today in relation to serving God. And God has been and continues to be ignored as sustainer. For all practical purposes, yet again, contemporary people, talking about our generation, believe that everything happens because of natural means. We are so divorced from the supernatural, we see things as just happening by natural processes, right? They do not see God as the great engineer behind this good created world. Most live as if the earth will just keep on spinning and we've got to make the most of our time here as masters of our own destiny. The reality is that so many people in our world can't accept, because they refuse to accept, is that God made everything, God owns everything, and God sustains everything. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul writes, it is through his Son that we have redemption. That is, our sins have been forgiven. That's wonderful. He, Jesus, the Son, is the visible image of the invisible God. So if you saw Jesus, you saw God. That's what that means. He is supreme over all creation. Well, who made him so? God appointed him there and set him there because in connection with him, Jesus, were things, all things created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities, they have all been created through him and for him. Jesus existed before all things, and he holds everything together. Now, there's a lot of deep theology in that very verse right there, but understand, our power and control over our lives is limited to choosing to believe, submit, obey, and serve God, or to not. We don't get to choose to be masters of our own destiny, right? God is in control of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. As Israel was God's own possession, so are we. As Christians, we are his body. We are his family. By ignoring God as creator and owner and sustainer, people have made practical atheists of themselves. Or worse, they made themselves and others out to be powerless, false gods. That's with a lowercase g, as the humanist trend directs. I am God. That's humanism. Now don't think for a minute that this doesn't happen today, even among God's people. God owns everything. Next, Jesus speaks of God's right to expect an appropriate return. I did click it. It's coming. There it is. Go back to our text in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, look at the second half of verse 6, right? It's his vineyard, it's his tree. But the second half of the verse says, and he came looking for fruit but didn't find any. Now, this is exactly what you would expect an owner of a fig tree to do. You plant a tree, you expect fruit. Jesus talks about God's right to expect an appropriate return. When you rent a building, whether it's an apartment or a house or a commercial building, you acknowledge the owner, who the owner is, in that you always expect to pay a rental fee to that person. That's what your rent does. You're acknowledging the owner. If you don't understand how that works, don't pay your rent this month. And you'll real quickly find out who the owner of that property is. Israel, as we've already established, belongs to God. Let me show you another verse on this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Back in the old days when God gave each nation its heritage, this is back in the days of the Tower of Babel, he divided the human race and he assigned the boundaries of people according to the numbers to the sons of God. Verse 9, the Lord kept as his own share, his own portion, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And as his vineyard, his vine, his fruit tree, he claimed them, he made a covenant with them, he blessed them, and because he was their God and they were his people, it was appropriate for him to expect fruit. This is what we were talking about in our adult class this morning. It was appropriate and right for God to expect them to act justly, to love grace, and to walk in purity with him. He was right. He was just. He was justified in expecting that from his people. But you know, when God made all mankind, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning. From the very beginning, all mankind has belonged to God due to the fact that he made all mankind, all of us. Verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make humankind in our image and the likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the animals and over all the earth and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, saying, now listen, you got to remember this phrase, be fruitful, multiply. Remember that. That's an easy one. Because we're going to talk about it again in a second. He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea, the birds and the air, and every living creature that crawls on the earth. You see, when God made all mankind as creator, he made mankind to be his imagers. And as such, it's right for him to expect humans to bear fruit, to be imagers. Every human being is an imager of God by the very merit of them being a human being. But both Israel and people today have denied the rights of the divine owner to receive an appropriate return on his investment. You know, here's the thing. God doesn't expect impossibilities from his people. God does not expect fig trees to produce apples. God does not expect grapevines to produce watermelons. Yahweh is a fair and reasonable deity, and so the fruit of the fig tree is figs. Ripe, healthy figs. That's reasonable. The fruit of a redeemed human being, right? A believer, a redeemed human being, is conduct worthy of the family of God in both word and deed. That is the justifiable, reasonable fruit. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Just like sheep make sheep, Christians make Christians. This is important, you all. This is what is a reasonable, appropriate return from his investment of his people and his vineyard. In his parable, Jesus was encouraging both Israel, and he would encourage us the same, to recognize that the Father God is both pleased and glorified when we bring forth much fruit to his honor and glory. It wasn't too awful long ago we studied John 15. I don't remember what the date was. It was sometime the end of last year. Go back and listen to that on the website if you want to review yourself on what it means to bear fruit. John 15 in the parable of the real vine, verse 8 of that parable, that chapter, says, "This is how my Father is glorified." Jesus is going to tell us, how do we glorify God as his people, and all people are his people, as humankind, as imagers, as his covenant people today in Christ Jesus? We glorify God in bearing much fruit. He says, this is how you'll prove to be my disciples. We bear fruit by merit of being connected to Christ. And that was that lesson and what it was all about. Failure to bear fruit is unacceptable. But God doesn't expect the impossible, just the reasonable and the sincere. He doesn't ask anything of you that you cannot do. And we all can be useful bearing fruit to the glory of God. But so many choose not to, and there is a penalty. There is a penalty for being useless. Well, back to our text. Let's jump back there now. Next, Jesus speaks of God's limit of divine patience. Come on, computer, get it out there. It's coming. You can see it coming. That thing's cold and tired. It needs to be reset. There's a limit of God's divine patience. Let's go read verse 7. So after he's come, found no fruit on the tree, he says, cut it down. Why should it go on using up the soil? I mean, there's a point where it's like, okay, 3 years now. 3 years now. I've come looking, no fruit, cut it down. You see, here's the thing. God is not in the business of encouraging parasites who use up space that could be occupied by healthy plants. Now, I realize that in our Western Christianized culture, whatever that is now, in this post-Christian society we live in, that's not the way usually preachers present that, right? One of the co-opted truths of God that has become a poisonous teaching of Western Christianity is this. Here, you ready? Jesus loves you no matter who you are or what you do from the moment you decide to love him. Now, you hear how part of that is absolutely 100% true. But it is biblically based, but it has been reshaped to permit, allow, and tolerate all types of ungodly behaviors and life choices. What this teaching does, and you'll hear it all around the Western Christianized world. Go turn on any podcasts or broadcasts of any church going on right now. What this teaching does, it turns Jesus loves me, this I know, into Jesus loves LGBTQ. And there is love there for all mankind, but there is no love for those who will continue in sin and uselessness and depravity. But see, because Jesus loves me, and that's what we focus, because that's what sells, and that is true, 100% true. Jesus loves everyone. He came to die for all mankind. Well, if he loves me, then he just wants me to be happy. And I'm happy when I do this. And I'm going to keep doing this because Jesus wants me to be happy. And don't you judge me. Jesus wants me to be happy. Well, Yes, but he wants you happy on his terms, not your terms. See, a little bit closer to home, Jesus loves me. Some people say, well, I know he loves me, even if I don't assemble, even if I don't worship, even if I don't pray, maybe I don't read, I don't do these things, but don't you judge me. Jesus loves me. You see, what happens here is this attitude is such a slight, subtle adjustment. The adversary is really good at that. Thou shalt not surely die. Right? These little tweaks that the adversary does. This type of attitude excuses lukewarm parasites from real commitment to the Lord and bearing fruit. That's what it does. Go take a good look at Western Christianity. It is full of people who love Jesus. I'm not denying that. And they're loosely affiliated religiously, and they do little more than consume. There's very few fruit-bearing plants committed to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. If you think this way, if you think in lines with what I'm exposing here, newsflash, God does not agree with you. According to this parable, for 3 years he came looking for fruit, no fruit was born. He says, cut it down. Because according to this more modern way of thinking, oh, I still love that tree. It's not producing fruits. I love this tree. Oh, you know, we'll just keep on. Just we'll all love each other. My friends, that's just not how God views parasites. See, God views parasites. Maybe I should define a parasite here as I'm using it. Parasites are people who use the church, use its members, use the resources, even use God as their personal source of social support or conscience soothing or lifestyle justification. And like I said, they are essentially just spiritual consumers. And I'm not standing up here condemning anyone. I'm just talking about what is observable. God views parasites, people like this, exactly as they are. Those who are using space that could be otherwise occupied by healthy, useful, fruitful plants. Turn to Romans chapter 2. And we see, this is what the world doesn't want to hear for some reason. There is a limit to the Lord's patience with useless plants. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writes, we know that God's judgment lands impartially on those who do such things. Go back up and read a little bit earlier and you'll get that. Do you think that you, a mere man, passing judgment on others who do such things, yet doing them yourself will escape the judgment of God? Or perhaps you despise the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience because you don't realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to turn from your sins. But by your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up anger for yourselves on the day of anger when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will pay back each one according to his deeds. To those who seek glory, honor, and immortality by perseverance and doing good, he'll pay back eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who disobey the truth and obey evil, he'll pay back wrath and anger. Brothers and sisters, from this parable, we learn that God will replace parasites with productive plants. The original national application in this parable is that God's patience with Israel became exhausted. It came to an end. He cut them off as an exclusive covenant people and grafted in all who believe in and obeyed his Messiah. He turned stones into a new seed of Abraham, like we talked about today in our class. John says he can take these stones and turn them into a whole new line of Abraham. And he did that over in Romans chapter 11. We can read about it. Romans chapter 11, this is a little bit longer reading, but let's read it. Starting at verse 16, Paul writes, and he understood this probably better than anybody. Now, if the bread offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and have become equal shares in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root, and the root is supporting you. Now, it helps you to understand that the root is that root stock of Israel, that covenant relationship that God made with Abraham. Branches are descendants of Abraham, if you will, and because lack of faith, they get cut off. But there are others who aren't part of that root, that lineage, and by faith they get grafted in. There's your Gentile connection. He goes on to say, verse 19, so you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? Paul says, true, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of faith. So those of the lineage of Abraham, the house of Israel, they didn't believe. They didn't accept the Messiah. They got cut off. There's your lack of patience. However, he says, you keep your place only because of your faith. So don't be arrogant. Listen, Gentiles, non-Israelites, don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity toward those who fell off, the covenant people of Israel. But on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, those who by faith who weren't Israelites. Kindness, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of faith, those if they begin to believe again, they'll be grafted in. Those who were cut off can be grafted back in because God is able to graft them back in. Verse 24, if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? What Paul is saying is this. Those who were the chosen people of God, who put all their faith and their confidence in being Abraham's seed, God says, listen, you're unfruitful, cut off, because you lack faith. And those who showed faith, even though they weren't of that seed, are grafted in. Those who get cut off, they can be grafted back in too. But we understand there's a limit to divine patience. So the personal application is that God's patience with the rebellious, unfruitful individual who has been blessed with his favor can reach the point of exhaustion. Brethren, listen, beware lest your uselessness and unfruitfulness drives the Lord to impatience, resulting in your being cut off. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Now, somebody's sitting there thinking, well, but the Lord is merciful. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. Absolutely. Amen. 100%. But do not challenge his patience by being useless and unfruitful in his kingdom. Jesus instructs us that God is justified to reach his limit with unfruitful trees. You know why? He cannot be a just God and tolerate sin. He cannot be a just God and tolerate slacking. He cannot be a just God and tolerate insincerity and barrenness and uselessness. There is a limit of divine patience. Finally, Jesus speaks of God's gospel of a second chance. We go back to our text and read again verses 8 and 9. Very briefly, we'll go as quick as we can. He answered, "Sir, leave it alone one more year." It's already been 3 years, right? Leave it one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll do all the stuff to give it water and manure, fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, then well and good. If not, you will have it cut down then. This is pretty easy to understand what he's saying here. But think about this. When we look back and evaluate our performance, when I look back and evaluate my performance, let me be very personal here. We all must admit that there have been periods of time when we all have not been very productive fig trees in the vineyard of God. If you don't agree with that, we have other issues there. Nobody's perfect. We all have allowed interference with fruit production, right? We have not allowed that fruit production which pleases God. And while some opportunities may be past and impossible to recall, we can rejoice that we do have the present. Go over to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 1, and notice with me verse 10. This is where I told you to remember that verse from Genesis chapter 1. Let's see if you remember it. Here in a prayer of Paul's, as he's writing to the Colossians, he's already prayed, asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding, which the Spirit gives. And then in verse 10, he says, "So that you may live lives worthy of the Lord and entirely pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God." Fruitful, multiply. Do you hear it? Be fruitful and multiply, he said to Adam. Fruitful and multiply, he said to Noah after the flood. Here he says, be fruitful and multiply. We always think that just means about having lots of kids. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Paul's making an application here we need to pay attention to. The good news is if we have failed in producing fruit, if we have been useless and barren, we can decide right now that we will respond to the working of God's Spirit in our hearts, and we can cooperate with the Father that we might be productive rather than barren and disappointing fig trees. In Matthew chapter 7, here's the last passage we'll read together before we finish up. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 says this. Jesus, in his parable on the Sermon on the Mount, is warning against false teachers, and wolves in sheep's clothing. He says in verse 17, every healthy tree produces good fruit. If you have a fruit tree, you know exactly how that works. A healthy tree produces healthy fruit. It's not hard to understand. But a poor tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, or a poor tree, good fruit. That's just basic agriculture and fruit production. That is so easy to understand. Verse 19, any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So you will recognize them by their fruit. Here's what I want to challenge you with today as we finish up this lesson. My challenge to you is that each of us will decide right now not only to read God's word, but to heed it. A lot of you are reading it, and that's awesome. We're in the book of Leviticus in the Bible reading gang. Talk about a hard read. Some of y'all really struggle with it. Me too. But you're sticking with it. Read it and heed it. We need to decide that we are going to see prayer as something more than just a fire escape or a parachute or a spiritual wish list to some sort of heavenly Santa Claus when we want something. Let us decide to determine to listen that we might receive instructions, correction, and commission to do what God wants us to do. Let us recognize that the church is more than just a place, but that it is the body of Christ in the world today through which we are able to participate as he carries on his work in the world. We need to rejoice that we, through the church, we can be part of that work and serve him. Let us not neglect, ignore, or quench the Holy Spirit, but let us respond to him positively as he creates within us a hunger and a thirst for things like fellowship with God and righteousness, as he lays on us the blessing of a burden of compassionate concern for those all around us. And let's seize every opportunity for self-improvement through study and training and assembly. Then we'll become more competent in the body of Christ as students, as teachers, as praisers, as prayers. What about givers? We can become more competent as evangelizers and edifiers, and most importantly, as worshipers, to worship the God of the universe. And then go carry the good news of God's love to people in the community. The oldest commission in the world is be fruitful and multiply. Will you take Paul's encouragement to be fruitful in every good work and multiply in the full knowledge of God? I'd like to ask, and of course, you can tell me afterwards if you want to, and if you feel strongly, you will. Where do you stand with reference to this parable of the barren fig tree? I mean, does this parable make you tremble? Maybe this parable makes you uncomfortable. Does this parable make you a little sad? What about angry? If you feel, and this is me speaking here, I believe I'm right in saying this, if you feel anything other than motivated by this parable, then I would suggest that you are at risk of being found fruitless and cut off by the Lord. Because you know what? If this parable makes you a little uncomfortable, this is not my kind of thing, there's probably a pretty good chance you're uncomfortable with other parts of God's word. If this parable makes you sad, it's probably because you feel guilty for not producing enough fruit. If this parable makes you angry, then you're sad, you're guilty, and you're feeling judged, right? I'm mad at you, Jim, for judging me, stepping on my toes. Okay, listen, if you feel anything other than, okay, Lord, I am going to respond, I'm going to step it up, I'm going to respond to your spirit, I'm going to bear as much fruit as you will bear in my life. If you feel anything other than motivated, I believe there is a risk that you stand in danger of the grave penalty of being found useless to the Lord. If you have not been born again, if you have not been brought forth the fruit to the glory of God, Here, I want you to do something real quick. Everybody do this. Ready? On the count of three, everybody inhale and exhale. One, two, three. Okay, you can exhale now. Don't hold it too long. If you just took the breath, having not been born again, committing your life to Christ, you just breathe his air at no cost to you. You are alive because God has made it so. You are blessed with an amazing computer between your ears, installed by God at no cost to you, whether you're using it or not. You live off of the food produced by God in his world with no effort on your part. And if you're giving nothing back, then you're nothing more than a consuming parasite worthy of destruction by fire, according to this parable. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? And that speaks to anybody here who has not recognized him as creator, recognized him as owner, recognized him as sustainer, and responded to his love by trusting and obeying Jesus, Messiah, as Lord and Savior, and being immersed today. That's where it starts. If you haven't become a child of God, you have an opportunity right now to surrender all to Jesus. If you have done this, if for some reason you've become lazy, unfruitful, unproductive, inactive, sorry, apathetic, whatever, you know it if you are, then you must quickly realize that you've fallen asleep into a deep slumber that only leads to eternal death. You need to wake up from your useless stupor and become productive for God, being fruitful in good works and multiplying in the knowledge of God. You need to be fruitful and multiply. And it begins by surrendering all to Jesus. If you need to respond in any way, we stand ready to assist you. Come to the front. Let us know how we can help you as together we stand to sing.